as we continue through here, let me give you the background of this text briefly. It says, it opens up with Cain, of course, leaving the presence of the Lord. He dwells in this land of Nod. This is an unknown place. A place, though, that's designated away from Eden. It's further away from Eden than when Cain started, clearly. Verse 17 then tells us that Cain was married and begins a family on his own. Now, I stop at this point, too, to just introduce you to an idea that has never troubled me, but seems to trouble many people who would reject the Genesis record and who ultimately reject Scripture in general. They have this problem because they'll read here all of a sudden, oh, well, Cain is married. He had Adam and Eve, Abel, Cain. Where does Cain get his wife? You might want to write this down because this is profound. He married his sister. I say it's profound because so did you. You see, we're all related. Adam and Eve, they had children. Their children intermarried. And the line dispersed and dispersed and dispersed to what it is today. When we look backwards from today, of course, you know, then we might have certain questions, but it was a different world and a different time. Adam and Eve had many children. In 5:4 of Genesis, it says, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And he had sons and daughters. See, they lived a lot longer. And they had many children. We're not told at what point in time that Cain murders Abel. Clearly, it was when they were adults, or at least to a certain degree, adults, much time would have passed. Many children would have been born. In fact, my argument, too, when we got into chapter 3 and verse 16 and the curse of the woman, that part of that curse was that her childbearing would be greatly multiplied. In other words, she would have an increased frequency of childbearing. You can find that in Genesis 3:16. We've already discussed that. And so she would have had multiple births. And they would have lived for a long period of time. And yes, there would have been communities building up and cities in that way. People lived for hundreds of years. By the time the flood comes along, we'll read about in just a bit, the earth is what? Filled with humanity. Of course it is, because people lived so long and had so many children. This prohibiting of marrying your immediate sibling wasn't actually even put into law until the Mosaic law comes along. Humanity now is more corrupted than it was in the beginning. Think of it this way. I mean, if you go down here to the Chickamauga Lake, I saw some folks swimming in there the other day, and it looks fine. Water looks a little brackish to me, but there's plenty of folks in there splashing around. But one thing I didn't see any of them do was get a cup, dip it in the water, and pull it out and drink it, right? And would you do that in the Chickamauga Lake? Would you go down with a glass and dip it in there and drink that water? Of course you wouldn't. You might swim in it, maybe. You might fish in it, but you're certainly not going to drink it. Now, what if you went to its source at its very beginning, up in the mountains somewhere in Appalachia, wherever the Tennessee River happens to start? I imagine that water might be worthwhile drinking, coming out in its purity at the source. Well, that's how I would like in humanity as well. In time, humanity became more corrupted, and now you're going to have increased birth defects and whatnot if you marry your immediate sibling. But in this time, that was not something that was legally prohibited, and it wouldn't really have been a problem at that time. Cain, so then, marries his sister. It says in verse 17 that he built a city, and he named the city after his son, Enoch. From verse 18 to verse 24, why does God give us all of this inclusion about this city and this mini genealogy of Cain and so forth? I'm going to demonstrate this morning that, among other things, one of the things it does is certainly demonstrate then the contributions of fallen man to a secular society, a society established by Cain. By contrast, you'll note in verses 25 through 26, something else is pictured, a society that is in contrast to the secular society, and it has one major function, and that is they worship the Lord. That's the contribution of the sacred society. Let's first look at the secular society. And I've already warned Jerry that this point number one is going to be a long point, and point two is going to be briefer, so I can't help the way the Lord organizes his material. Sometimes it's me just gets long-winded on the first point, and I have to shut off the second, but this time it's truly the way the text is put out. Secular society, 18 through 24. Three codes of conduct are noted in this secular society. One is moral. Two, I would term cultural. And three, legal. Look at the moral code that's determined by the secular society that is established by Cain. You'll find that in verse 19. It says, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one is Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah." You know, Genesis is, as we mentioned before, a book of firsts. It was the first murder in here, first marriage, first sin, then murder. And now you have the first bigamist. Well, welcome to the effects of sin. In that culture in the Near East, you're going to find out in the rest of Scripture that this sinful practice continued on. As you read Scripture like this, and you read about this situation and perhaps some others that develop, you know, some of our thoughts might be, well, did God ordain this or just allow it, or what's going on here? I would say that this is a clear violation of God's design. It is what secular society has a way of doing, of imposing their own moral code that is in direct violation of God's moral code. Look back to Genesis 2:24. It couldn't be stated more clearly than this, and that is, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here's God ordaining marriage from the very beginning, and there wasn't any father and mother. Adam and Eve were the first people. So who's the father and mother that he's speaking of? This is ordaining a practice that will follow this first union of Adam and Eve. Don't take my interpretation for it. You might want to try Jesus Christ. I'll read it for you. It's found in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 through 5. Jesus was dealing with a different situation at that time. He was dealing with the concept of divorce. What happened in that culture when they just got tired of one spouse, or they wanted to do something else, they just wrote a letter of divorce and went on and got on somebody else. Jesus' response to that practice was, in verse 4 of chapter 19 of Matthew, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said unto them, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is redefining of the moral culture of God, the moral code of God, when we just indiscriminately determine, for example, oh, well, it's okay for a man to have two wives. No, it's not. God has already demonstrated it in Scripture. Or, like in our modern culture, where some folks want to say you can have a marriage between two men or two women. Well, I would hearken to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, where he points back to this text in 2:24 of Genesis, simply this, that no, from the beginning, God made them male and female, and they shall be one. You continue reading through the book of Genesis, you're going to find, as I mentioned, the sinful practice in their case here, bigamy, and in some cases polygamy. That's just having someone else who's not, you're not actually married to, but having another woman to bear children. You're going to find that happens a lot throughout the book of Genesis, and maybe that's troubled you as you read through it. In fact, you find those very godly people engaged in that practice as well. Abraham, if you remember, cohabitated with Hagar, didn't he? Sarah was his wife. Jacob gets married. Here's a patriarch. He gets married to what? Two women, Leah and Rachel. You also, if you search on the word concubine, it just means a woman to produce children. You'll find that a lot in the Old Testament. So now you're scratching your head. Does God really mean what he said in 2:24? What's going on here? In the case of the patriarchs and that culture of that time, it seemed like they were so concerned with having a male heir, what they would do is violate God's law because the culture said it was okay because what was most important was to have a male heir. Well, no, it's not. What's most important is to follow God's law. Because at first glance, it doesn't seem from the Old Testament there's any direct response to the rebellion and the violation of God's law. But in the case of this sin and many like it, God often allows the consequences of sin to be the very judgment on the people who practice them. The polygamous relationships mentioned in the Old Testament, if you continue to read, you're going to find out that they were riddled with devastating effects. The consequences that happened to them are heart-wrenching. Turmoil and conflict abounded in these relationships. It was hardly any endorsement by God of this violation of his original design and decree. One commentator put it this way: God shows the destructive consequences of sin more often than he states them in the Old Testament. I think it's true. You read through and see the stories of what happened. What you'll see is God's certainly judgment on the people that violated his law. Well, the church can learn a lot from this example. We have to be careful not to adopt the cultural definitions of morality and expect God's blessings on our sin. I would agree to some degree that what we practice in our culture, it's hard to be completely removed from the influence of the culture in which we live. I will grant that. And so we may be engaged very much in sinful practice that somebody from another society and a culture may see what we're doing and say, I can't imagine how they could do that, just like you might say to these Old Testament saints who practiced bigamy and polygamy. But we have all of God's Word. We have the complete record now. We have no excuse not to follow His law on what is clearly defined in Scripture. Other situations and practices, yes, we need discernment on those. But clearly what is defined in Scripture, we don't need to redefine or adopt what the definitions our culture comes up with. And mark this down, and I think this will happen in our lifetime. Marriage in America is going to be redefined. When I was going to school, in high school, this concept never crossed my mind. It really didn't. Now these kids that are going to high school today, they're not going to think much of homosexual marriages. Watch it. Okay, it might not be high school kids, but it'll certainly be these little ones that are being born to some of you right now. Prepare for it. There's going to be a new definition of morality given by our culture, and embracing that is going to bring devastating effects to the society. And the Christian church, the Christian society, the sacred society must choose our definitions from the Word of God. We've already given over to some degree in this area of sanctity of life. It's saddening. Both abortion and euthanasia. It's kind of silent now, right now, or at least in a certain mode. But it's certainly sad in what we're doing to our children, and eventually, mark it down, our old people. The advances in medical technology now has caused a new problem that our society is going to have to deal with, and that is people are able to live for a long time. Diseases that used to kill people in their 60s and 70s now don't do it anymore. We can have surgery and medicine and different procedures. Now you have old folks' homes that are building up. It's becoming a new industry that is thriving. And the answer by a secular society at some point in time may be, well, these people aren't as productive anymore. Perhaps we won't care for them, even though we could. We'll create new medical laws that say, well, when you reach a certain age, we're not going to do a certain life-saving procedure because you're no longer of value to society. No longer will God be the one who determines who is born and who survives. It's a huge potential problem in that the church soon and very easily begins to adopt the morality of the cultural society instead of the clear declaration of God's Word. Decadent behavior, well, it already exists. Just turn on the television, or better yet, don't. The stuff that goes on now on television, the scenes that are portrayed of indecent behavior that is now tolerated and accepted. I think it was John who mentioned the only people that actually are involved in a sexual relationship on TV are unmarried people. John watches a lot of TV, so I believe him. Now, he doesn't have a television in his home, and I think a good decision. But you are right on that fact. Indecency is now becoming the norm. Corrupt and crass communication seems to be all over the place. We don't care anymore. Even preachers in the pulpit like to stand up and cuss. I don't get it. Why go to the common denominator? Why bring your high and lofty and glorious things into the gutter? Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." It'd be a good admonition for all of us to follow. Well, the moral code is just redefined by a secular society. It did it here back in the city of Cain, as well as in our day today. In addition, you'll find other contributions to culture in our text. Notice this three that are mentioned here, industry, music, and craftsmanship, back in Genesis 4. Look at verse 20. And it notes these three things, and I always ask when I read the text of Scripture, why did God bother recording all of that for all time and eternity? I won't always know the answer to that question. Sometimes I get a clue why some of it's there, and I think it is to portray what this cultural city, this city of sin, the city of Cain, actually looked like. And here, at least, were three neutral and maybe positive to some degree contributions by the society of Cain, the secular society, the society of man. One is industry. It says Ada bore Jabel in verse 20. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Pictures certain industry going on, right? You have livestock there, and if you are into raising cattle or something like that, you know that it involves more than just running these things around. You have to have ways to pen them in and put them up and to take care of them. You have to have a certain amount of agricultural products to go along with that to help feed them and supply them. So certainly some type of industry was going on there in that society. Second, it mentions about music in verse 21. He says his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who do what? Play the harp and flute. And so music was part of that early culture and early society. Third thing, note in verse 22, is the craftsmanship that is mentioned. It says, she bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Observations about this cultural environment. One is, from the very early on, you can see, even the secular city that's set apart here, that this whole concept of a caveman, Neanderthal concept is mythological. It is a cartoon. I think that's one of the reasons for God pointing this out. Even in this secular community here, you can certainly say with those contributions to the cultural environment, clearly they weren't some sort of caveman type people. From the very beginning, humanity, made in the image of God, were engaged in industry and music and craftsmanship. Another note would be that these blessings of industry, music, and craftsmanship aren't necessarily indicators of God's blessings. They may just be part of common grace. Contributions in these areas, in the cultural world in which we live and to which the world they live, they aren't distinctively godly, and they aren't distinctively God-honoring. Someone could be a good businessman or musician, but that doesn't say anything about their relationship with God. And just because a musician can sing words about God, or even he knows the whole of Amazing Grace, doesn't mean he actually experienced any of that. Those things could be very much neutral. They're not necessarily good or evil. What makes them good or evil is how you use them. If you exercise them for the glory of God, then you have exercised those areas for good. This is worth turning to because there's a follow-up verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may be familiar with this verse. I love it. It's one of my favorite. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, that's 10:31 of 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love that verse. All that you do, even the mundane things of life, your daily routine of eating and drinking, do that to the glory of God. How is God glorified from the very mundane things of life to the very skilled aspects of life? They're done with a heart of thanksgiving and worship for God. And secondly, they're done as instruments to lead others to God. Where do I get that from? That second part? Notice verse 32. You may not have noticed this before. This verse of 31 actually has a context. The context is not eating or drinking in a way that would lead someone away from God, away from Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be what? Underline that, saved. Well, in the secular society, they had a moral code. They also had a cultural code. And thirdly, they had a legal code. Going back to Genesis chapter 4 now. And notice verse 23 in chapter 4. And how Lamech enters into this man-centered governance. He has two wives, it says, and he said to them, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech administered his own justice against someone who wounded him. Well, perhaps he was in a situation where he feared for his life and so was justified to defend himself. We don't know. But the context to me, as I read it here, seems to be it was more of a vengeful thing. In other words, this guy wounded him, so he was going to do more than just wound him back. He would actually kill him. He overreacted, it seems to me, and then he justifies his behavior by pointing out the bad behavior of Cain. This is what politicians do all the time. If you get a chance to watch any of that news about a politician that gets involved in some kind of crime or sinful behavior, called on the carpet about it, he may not always say it, but normally his supporters will say, well, that guy in the other party, he did such and such and such and such, and it was the same. So therefore, my guy's not all that bad because your guy's just as bad. Well, it may be very true that both of them are just as bad, but it doesn't mean that bad isn't bad. You need another source of authority, and that source of authority is the Word of God. When the authority of God is diminished, our rules of government become arbitrary and sinful. Governments indeed are designed and been given to God, to us by God, to help with the order of things in this life. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. I'll read it for you. Peter calls us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors or as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evil doers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. As bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So where God has ordained a way of governance and rule, it isn't self-governance or what we think is right in our own eyes. The only time that we should reject the government, of course, is when they tell us to do something that directly contradicts the law of God. And I don't have time to go through it in detail, but I'll note this for you. You can look it up later. In the early part of Acts, there's two occasions. One where Peter and John are preaching and they're stopped for doing it. And the other time when all the apostles are together, or at least many of them, are doing the same thing, they're told not to evangelize anymore in Acts chapter 5, verse 28 through 29. And the ruling authorities say, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We follow God's rules of conduct and disobey the legal authorities when they tell us to do something that is in direct violation of God's word. What are the contributions then of a godly society? The sacred society is uniquely different in one way, and that contribution is the very worship of God. Notice verse 25 in Genesis chapter 4. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And note this, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The contribution of the sacred society is a godly seed. And in fact, here it said that God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. The story flashes back here to reveal hope. The progress of God in the godly seed is going forward. God is keeping the promises that He made in Genesis 3:15. Seth, his name is derived from the Hebrew word granted. Eve's faith in God continues this covenant that God made with her and Adam. Abel's death is expressed in the naming of her son. In contrast to the naming of Cain, Eve now gives sole credit to God alone. Remember when she named Abel, it was God, or Cain, God gave me help. Here, it's God alone for giving her the child. With Cain, she said that she had gotten a child with the help of the Lord. Verse 26, Seth has a son, and his name is Enosh. If you look that up, it means weakness. In contrast to the line of Cain, here you have this godly line, the line of Seth, that recognizes their weakness, and in recognition of their weakness and their inability to accomplish things, they do what? They call on the name of the Lord. The distinction then is godly worship. Men begin to call on the Lord. The descendants of Cain make great contributions to society. They were the first in developing, it seems, buildings and industries, city, arts, craftsmanship. But the descendants of Seth make an enduring contribution, and that is calling on the name of the Lord, worshiping God. Let me show you something real quick. I know I'm about out of time, but this is interesting, I think. And I won't go through the details, but I'm just going to give you a note to look at later. Because sometimes you read through these genealogies and they can just absolutely wear you out. And you say, why in the world did God bother putting them in there in the first place? But He has a reason. And we may not always know the full reason why every genealogy is recorded there. Certainly it tells us this is a historical people. And there is a direct link between these people, godly line, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But beyond that is also a comparison and contrast. I deliberately skipped verse 18 because I don't like to read those names. Do you? They can wear you out. We're not very good in Hebrew, and they're transliterated for the most part. But if you were to read through there, you would find actually five names that are born to Cain in verse 18. Enoch, Irad, Mahuahel, love that one, don't you? Methushael, and Lamech. If you go on and read chapter 5, you're going to find there is another genealogy that is given. This is from the line of Seth. Five names are given. In verse 6, it's Enosh. Verse 9, Canaan. Verse 12, Mahalalel. That's a good one. 15, Jared. And 18, Enoch. The names are kind of similar, and they can confuse you because some of them look kind of the same, and you don't know who you're talking about. So there isn't a whole lot of difference externally in that regard. So there are similar. But the contrast, though, is distinctively different. The last one, Lamech, if you add Cain, he would be the seventh from Adam. Well, we've already talked about him, haven't we? Lamech, the murderer. And the guy who justifies his own behavior. Compare him to Enoch, the seventh from Adam through the line of Seth. You'll find it's distinctively different. Verse 24, chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Clear distinction and contrast between these two lines. Lamech causes death. And Enoch is translated into eternal life. I don't think that's a coincidental comparison at all. James Boyce, I like how he concludes this and brings in the city of God from Augustine. He says, according to Augustine, the history of the human race is the history of two groups of people, each having a distinct origin, development, characteristic, and destiny. He wrote that these are two cities, formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. In Augustine's work, city means society. The earthly society has as its highest expression the city cultures of Babylon, and what was for Augustine more modern times, Rome. The other is the church, composed of God's elect. The former is destined to pass away, and the latter is blessed by God and is to endure forever. Do you see the two cities? Do you see the comparisons? And why Paul could say in Philippians 3:20, I put it on the board here for you. Paul, in the circumstances of life that he endured, the difficulties that he went through, I think for a great degree was how he learned to be content in whatever situation and circumstances he might find himself in, is this. Verse 20 of Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I don't know why they made a chapter break right there. Do you? Don't miss that. That's the conclusion. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. What city are you looking for? Let's pray. Father, I pray and preach this to myself. I know that I can get so caught up in the routine of daily life, the responsibilities that I have, maybe even the enjoyment and the entertainment that, well, I fail to worship you to the degree you are worthy of.